has now elect Israel. I'm not talking about each and every Israelite there, definitely not. Why? Because it is contingent upon true and saving faith. And that's what we're talking about. So, invariably what we have here is Israel being addressed through the prophet Ezekiel, and they're being addressed as if they're dead. Because that's practically what was true of them. They were just lost in their disobedience. They were just continuing on in their rebellion, in defiance of God's word, in defiance of God's will. But that said, in spite of it, God is, through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, making this prophecy for them that it is practically unbelievable what is happening here. God is foretelling through the mouth of Ezekiel that Israel will eventually turn back to God, receive him as they should have, honor him as they should have, and that would result in their restoration. That's exactly what we have here. But in particular, chapter 37 is quite significant, again, as it speaks to our reason for being here this morning. You see, Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones came to him after God had directed him to prophesy, as I've said, the rebirth of Israel. And that is believing Israel. That's what we find in chapter 36. He announced through this prophet that Israel will indeed undergo a restoration nationally as such. However, nationally means that this is only for those who truly belong to God and who serve him as God of all. Clearly, there was some or other reference here or indication to the fact that the Messiah would eventually come and he would descend upon the throne of David, and his rulership would have been there for all eternity, and it would continue on into all eternity. And it's all synonymous with Israel's obedience. It's all synonymous with their return back to God. What God did for Ezekiel is nothing less than miraculous. It's mesmerizing. He transported Ezekiel to this valley where he saw these dry bones lying there, literally just rotting away. And God told him, you see these bones, just speak, and these bones will start getting breath in them. God will breathe life into them, and these bones will eventually become covered with sinews and muscles, and eventually they would be decked in skin, and they would become a mighty army. Yes, this is a vision. This is not to be understood literally. However, it points to a literal truth, something that is yet to be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. See, what God was telling Ezekiel here is that much like these bones are lying here rotting in the sun, that's what is true of Israel currently, spiritually speaking. They are like rotting bones. However, because of God's doing and because of God's working in and through the nation, he will breathe new life in them. That spiritual life that they so desperately need. And the result of that would be twofold. Number one, they would not be rebellious anymore. They would serve God as God alone deserves to be served. But they will also enjoy restoration. They will enjoy being placed back in their country, and being there, and being this example or this testimony of God and his grace. That, in a nutshell, summarizes what Ezekiel 36 and 37 is all about. My title of my sermon this morning is this: From Dry Bones to Eternal Life. That's what we're looking at this morning. God is promising Israel that he will take them from dry spiritual bones to eternal life. And yes, there's a literal promise in there as well, as God also talks about that literal restoration of Israel. But most important here for us today is the fact that God promised the salvation of those Israelites who would no longer rebel against him. They would literally be taken from dry spiritual bones to eternal life. They would be taken from disobedience and apostasy to honoring God and glorifying Him as He alone deserves to be glorified. So my first point unto you this morning is this. You see, there was an exile that resulted because of this profaning of God's name that I'm talking about here this morning. Israel was exiled because of their profanity. They were exiled because of their rebelliousness toward God. And this all started happening as certain generations of Israelites were being carried away into exile by different nations. For instance, we know that in 605 BC, and this was led by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon began their taking of Jerusalem, including the taking, or the siege, if you will, of many Jews into exile. And this included the prophet Daniel. He laid siege, this is not Nebuchadnezzar, laid siege in Jerusalem in around 598 BC, and he took possession in around March 597 BC. It was at this time that King Jehoiakim and around 10,000 others, it's now Jews, 10,000 more or less of them, including Ezekiel, were also taken into exile. And this was all because of their disobedience. By the way, this was something that they knew would happen if they were disobedient toward God. And again, this is all consistent with the law of Moses. Remember what the law of Moses dictates. If you are obedient, then you will be blessed. But if you are disobedient, then you will incur judgment. And there will be cursing on the way. And this is God chastising His nation for their rebelliousness toward Him. We know that much of this rebelliousness can be defined in terms of false worship. You'll remember some of those kings of Israel. Just go and read 1st, 2nd Kings, and you'll see what I'm talking about. How many of them introduced false worship in Israel? Not the least of those, someone that you would never have expected it of, right? Somebody like Solomon. Solomon set up shop, proverbially speaking, for all those false gods of those foreign women that he married. This was in defiance of what God had been to them. This is something that was in defiance of what God had done for them as a nation. And so the Lord was not going to have any of that anymore, and He decided to bring this judgment over them. And so Israel became exiled first, and then finally, eventually Judah also became exiled, all because of the rebellion. This is mainly the context of the entire book of Ezekiel. And this brings me to my second point. Because of their exile, one can also surmise that they were standing judged before God. And this is the main question that needs to be answered this morning, something which I invariably already answered. They are being judged for what? Someone might ask. They are being judged because they have been defiling the name of God, you see. They have literally been dragging the name of God through the mud. And this is something that God does not take lightly. Why? Because God honors His holy name. See, unlike you and me, if we were to honor our own name, that would be proud. But if God does it, God is just being consistent with who He is. You see, God is the only person who can honor Himself, in a sense, and regard Himself, because He's eternally great and perfect. And He's all-powerful. And so He can do as He pleases. Israel did not acknowledge this fact. They did not uphold the name of God. They did not uphold His holy name. And that's really the main reason. They defiled it. They defiled this holy name through all their false worship, all their idolatry, all their spiritual prostitution, if you will. They drag the name of God through the mud. And this much is made clear in Ezekiel 36, verses 16 to 20. Just allow me to read this to you. In my Bible, this is under the heading, "The Lord's Concern for His Holy Name." Listen here what is revealed. hear through Ezekiel's testimony. Verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways were before me, or their ways before me were like the uncleanness, this is not quite graphic, was like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of this land. You see, the level of defiling that we're talking about, did you see the level of dragging God's holy name through the mud? As I've already said, there's quite some descriptive imagery that Ezekiel uses here. This is not Ezekiel's doing, this is the Lord describing it in this way. It was defiled. It was dragged through the mud. And it was not honored, which again was fitting for the people of God. They, of all people, should have upheld the holy name of God. They, of all people, should have known that they were ambassadors of this holy God whom they have learned about throughout the centuries. And I'm not just talking about that generation of Israelites who had incurred the literal fulfillment of these prophecies, no. But even generations before that, they would have known the same. Just think about the Israelites in the desert. Now, whenever they murmured, and whenever they grumbled, and whenever they did not honor the name of God, God would judge them for that. In fact, it is historically known that an entire generation of Israelites did not make their way to the promised land. Why? Because they were rebellious. Mm-hmm. And they were unrepentant. And because God does not take lightly any profaning of his name. This alone should be a sobering thought to us today. And I'm not just talking to us as Christians. You know, in a sense, I feel like I want to address the world today. Because if you just think about it, how much of that is going on in the world, just as we speak? Profaning of the Lord's name. Dragging of the Lord's name through the mud. You know, how many movies, how many TV shows, books, things that are on the internet. How many of those things are profaning the name of the Lord just as we're sitting here today? I mean, it's almost incalculable, right? And it's so sad because what we know about God is that even though he is a gracious God, a God who is quick to be gracious and merciful, what we see here in Ezekiel 36 is that he is also a God who will judge the evildoer. He will judge them. But let's bring it a bit closer to home. Even we as Christians can sometimes not uphold the great name of our Lord as we should. We can sometimes fall in that trap as well. We can. You know, even in subtle ways, we can sometimes not live up to the name of God as we should. And when I say in subtle ways, it could be when we doubt his goodness, right? It could be when we doubt the fact that he is eternally kind and gracious toward us. It can sometimes be that we doubt the fact that he actually knows what he is doing in our lives. You see, when we do that, we are suddenly not living up to this great name of Yahweh. We are suddenly not living up to this name of Christ and him being the provision for us. Not only the provision for our sin, but also this daily provision that we need day to day to continue on this road of the faith that he has placed us on. It could even be in such subtle ways that we defile the name of God. But even more overt ways as well, Christians can do it. And it's important that I highlight this morning, because I don't want us to just think about Israel here. Yes, Israel did it in a very sort of high-handed way, but we can be similar. We can. And it's horrible when it happens. Because what we know from Scripture, and especially the context here of Ezekiel 36 and 37 that we have here before us, is that God has a high regard for His holy name. That's my third point. God has a concern for His holy name. In fact, that to Him is probably the most important thing, at least as it involves a testimony here on this planet. God has a high regard for this unblemished name. And when we don't uphold this name, Israel didn't, then Israel was punished and judged for it. You see, God acts and He punishes those who don't do it, especially those, of course, who should have known better. Those who have been called to uphold this wondrous, marvelous, glorious name. Because He has a concern for His name. Let me read to you verse 21. "But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." This is quite significant. I mean, just throughout these verses I just read, it becomes all the more apparent how God regards His holy name. Number one, here in verse 21, we read here, there's a concern for His holy name. The Trinity is concerned for this testimony of God's name here on this planet. And if there isn't regard for this holy name, then one can only expect judgment. Therefore, say to us, it's not Ezekiel being commanded here. Go and tell them what their punishment is going to be like. Go and tell them what the reason for their sin is here before me. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but rather, I am about to act, to paraphrase, I am about to act because of my holy name. Yes, there was also the reason that He was compassionate over Israel. That's also true. But most importantly, God was about to act in and through Israel because of His high regard and His concern for His holy name. He even says here, verse 23, that He will vindicate the holiness of His great name. That's well said. In other words, He will cause His holy name to reign victorious. See, even though it's been trodden down by men, sinful men and women, God Himself will cause His holy name to rise and to be heralded as the holy name which it is. He will cause it. And He will ensure that it gets restored if it's not where it should be. The same could apply to us this morning. But I don't want to play Holy Spirit in anybody's life here. I don't know. Honestly, I have no such knowledge. But we can be susceptible as well. We can. And let me know, God is concerned for His holy name here at Stellenbosch Bible Church. He is. Israel's no different from us. We're no different from Israel. God has a high regard for His holy name. And I don't know in which category we as a church should be pulling up our socks, you know, so to speak, and get back where we need to be, because God's heart is not going to change about His holy name. His attitude is not going to change about His holy name. You know, he's not going to change his tune about his holy name. He's never going to get to the point where, you know, we can just sort of relax and sack it off a bit because of his holy name. Never. He will always be zealous for his holy name, and so should we. So should we. Again, I don't know. I don't know how we should apply this in our own lives this morning. But just knowing myself, I know I can be prone to the sin. I know it. I know I can, at times, not be so zealous or so concerned about the name of God. I know it. It could be subtle ways. Here's one example that I'm just thinking on my feet here. You know, with little ones, sometimes you get to the point where you just want to turn on the television and let them sit there for an hour. Okay, those of you who have grandkids or little kids, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, because it can be an all-consuming adventure, I should say, with your little ones. And with Anna and I, we've noticed how over the years, perhaps we've gotten a bit, I wouldn't say loose, but in some areas, we've allowed our guard to be let down, I guess you could say, as it involves those things that our children watch. And so, every now and again, we have to take stock of what we expose our kids to and you know, what kind of media they're consuming. And basically, each and everything has to be scrutinized. I'll tell you why. There's many, many of those titles being produced by people who are unsaved. It was not produced with this in mind, to have a concern for God's holy name. You see? So we as parents, we got to sift through all these things, and we got to ensure that God's holy name still remains where it is and where it should be. And sometimes we've had to get to the point where we just say, sorry, guys, you can't watch this. Sorry. Okay? Not over my dead body will you watch this. Because I know, and we know, Anna and I know, God has a concern for his holy name. How's it looking for you this morning? How? Do you have a concern for the name of God? What's your internet behavior like? What's your recreational behavior like? What's your family relationships like? Are you a different person when you're around your family than you are when you're around your church family? You see, because that could be a subtle sort of hint that maybe there's not the kind of concern for God's name that there should be. You see? No, no, all of us are having to deal with many of these factors that I just mentioned. But may it be enough to know that God will forever have a concern for his holy name, and one day in heaven, here on this planet, when he recreates everything and we get to be with him for all eternity, nothing is going to change. He will continue to honor and uphold his holy name, and so will we. But the difference, quite a massive difference, is the fact that we'll be able to do it perfectly. Amen?
Amen.
We'll be able to do it undeterred, with no more sort of, you know, this weight of sin dragging us down. That will no longer be there, because we will receive glorified bodies, and we will be able to praise and worship God exactly the way he has determined for us to praise and worship him. And we look forward to that day. But just because we don't have our glorified bodies right yet, just because sin has not been eradicated completely yet, just because of all these things, doesn't mean that we can just sort of give up the fight, right? And sort of throw in the towel and say, you know, this is just too hard. This is too heavy. No, even in this life, the Lord has given us the ability to be victorious over these things and to continue to be good and faithful ambassadors of his holy name. Amen? Absolutely. If you've been with us for a while, and this is sort of a recurring theme here coming from our pulpit, if you're in Christ, honestly, If you've been in Christ for a number of months or years, whatever, then that means that you have been given the ability to actually live and do what Christ regards you to do and what he requires of you to do. For the first time in your life, you have received the gift of being able to honor God and please him as he requires you to please him. Never perfectly, don't get me wrong, but as a bare minimum, the desire to live for him and to please him and to honor him in everything that you do. And of all people, Christians have been given the very unique ability to do this. Why? Largely because of what we believe, what is true in terms of salvation. See, that comes back to the nature of salvation. What is salvation? Well, salvation, quite literally in a spiritual sense, means that a person has gone from death to life. This is what we're talking about here. If a person is truly saved, it is as if previously they were dead in their sins and their trespasses. If we understand what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. They were literally dead in their sins and their trespasses, incapable of pleasing God. That's true of all unbelievers. But the moment we got saved, the moment we enjoyed that new birth that is only through Christ and through him alone, that was the moment we've been given this new life and the ability to live for him and breathe for him and honor him and please him and magnify him and glorify him. It's true of all God's children. And because God has a concern for his own name, those who are in Christ will have a concern for the same name. That's just how it is. Here's point four. And again, this is a principle that we get here from chapter 3. God's concern for the holiness of his people is motivated by his concern for his holy name. This is vitally important to know because we live in a day and age where I think the gospel is being presented in such a way that you almost get the impression that it's only because of you that Jesus died, which is not entirely the truth. Not. Can I tell you why Jesus died? But the main reason why Jesus died was for God. Did you know that? Was to honor God. That's why Jesus had to lay down his life. But a marvelous side effect, if you will, but it's also part of the intentions of the cross. If we understand John 3:16 correctly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you and I get to benefit from this gift. See? That's what we're talking about here. But almost, primarily, Christ died to please the Father and to appease the wrath that he had over sin. That's why Jesus died. And we even see this principle coming to the front here in this Old Testament passage here in Ezekiel 36. Just look at verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Why? Because God was going to be the one who would be glorified by them. Yes, they would be saved. Yes, they would be given the ability to serve God and to please him and to honor him exactly as he deserves. However, this is all for his great name's sake. Go back to verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but it is for the sake of my holy name. That is why he intended to turn them around, inside out, upside down. It was for his holy name. So we can ask the same question today. Why does God save anybody at all? And we should be able to say the same. It's for His holy name that He saves people. And that's exactly how we should present the gospel today. Sadly, too many sermons are being preached about how God can sort of become your own PA, you know, your own personal assistant, you know, to help you in your daily life and, you know, like to have a better relationship with your boss at work and, you know, to be a better golfer and to, you know, I don't know what nonsense, okay? But I get the impression this is how Jesus is being preached in many churches. Sort of like this, you know, self-help sort of, you know, there's no difference between that and a self-help course, almost. You know, you come and you just do these things, and you'll see how you will benefit from Jesus. You'll see. You know, since I've gone to church, you know, I've, yeah, it's just, you know, my work has just been flourishing. Yeah, and it's like all these things. And, you know, it's just incredible. Yeah. You know, if we have this view of Jesus, then He's no less than sort of a genie, you know, like a genie in a bottle. We rub Him and He comes out and, you know, He grants our every wish. And sadly, that's what the gospel had been reduced to. By the way, that isn't the gospel at all. It isn't. God saves people because He has a great concern for His holy name. That's why He saves them. That's the reason for the cross, dear listener. Yes, God so loved the world, right? We know that. But we also know about Isaiah 53 that it pleased God to crush him. It pleased him. Because God alone really actually can ultimately please God. That God had to do that. God had to step out in human time and space, and He had to present this offer really to Himself that He alone would be satisfied with. But as the crumbs fall off the table, you and I, we get to benefit from this. That's so crazy, but it is so incredible. We get to benefit from this great exchange that occurred among the Trinity when Christ laid down His life, and that sacrifice, that atonement that He made, did in fact that atone for sin. Because the Father didn't reject Jesus. He accepted that offer. And that offer still stands, which is incredible. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust. Right? He made Him who knew no sin, sin for us. You see, yes, that is part of the intention of the cross. Please don't hear me wrong here. There are multiple intentions for the cross. But I'm just trying, at least within the context of this passage that we're dealing with, I'm trying to highlight possibly the primary intention for the cross. And it involves God's glory. It involves God's honor. It involves God's holy name. That is why Jesus died. And here in the Old Testament, Israel was no different. God was about to act on behalf of Israel. Yes, for their benefit, but mainly for His holy name. Here you are, Israel. You're dragging my name through the mud. I'm about to act because I have a concern for my holy name, but you'll be benefited throughout the process. You will. I will put my spirit within you, verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, it's always synonymous with honoring God. Being careful to obey His statutes, being careful to obey His rules. Because it's in the obeying of His statutes and His rules and His commandments that it becomes clear that there is a high regard for the name of God. That's why Christians cannot resort to this easy believism that goes on out in the world. Christians can't even resort for what even sometimes comes across as well-meaning. You know, some time ago, must have been like late 2008, early 2009, thereabouts, that there was this movement called the Young Restless and Reformed. I don't know if some of you remember that. The Young Restless and Reformed. And it was good, I would say, for the reason that it was reformed, that's good. But it was not so good for the reason that it was restless. You see, because all of a sudden, you'll have an interest in, for instance, good doctrine and good soteriology. I mean, like good doctrine of salvation, good biblical teaching. All of a sudden, there's a high regard for that. But that what came along with that was a sort of a licentiousness. Christians frequenting pubs, Christians adopting crude language, and all kinds of things. Maybe some of you will remember Mark Driscoll, and he was quite famous for the fact that he would cuss from the pulpit, and he would justify that by saying in Seattle, the church, that's not when he was still at Mars Hill in Seattle. I visited that church once, massive church. And he would say, no, this is the people that I'm serving. You know, these are all sort of millennials, and they are postmodernists, many of them, so I'm just speaking the language that they understand. All right? And it wasn't good. Because there's ample instruction in Scripture on having our mouth and our words sprinkled by salt, right? Not using crude language or being crude in any other way. Sadly, these things suddenly crept into the church. And when this happens, I'm supposed to say it's not synonymous with a high regard for God's holy name. In honesty, it's suffice to say that it's not synonymous with having a concern for God's holy and righteous name. You see, Christians should be like mama bears over the name of God. And I'm really at a loss of words here. There's no better way I can explain it. Just get in your mind a mama bear and her cubs. You do not want to get between the two. Okay? You don't want to do that. If you love your head where it is, then just don't step between a mom bear and her cubs, or any animal for that matter. Alright? And that should be the same for God's children. We should not allow anything, any scheme, any fashion, any new craze get between our regard for God's name and His holy name. We can't allow that. We should be like that mama bear who continually looks over her cubs and cares for them and protects them. That's what we should be like over God's holy name. In everything that we do. In everything. Because it's only right and proper for God's people, for His ambassadors, to be like that. Lastly, and this is where we'll end this morning. When God starts to work in the hearts of people, great things start to happen. We know here from this account of Ezekiel that God's working would have eventually led to the physical restoration and the spiritual resurrection of Israel. Spiritual resurrection for some occurred earlier than for others. And we do know that there is even a future generation of Israelites that will come to the knowledge of Christ and be crucified. We know that. But for all those Israelites who had a right understanding and appreciation for the name of and the holy name of God, there would one day be the reward of restoration. And we find this already prefigured by Abraham. Remember when the Lord revealed Himself to Abraham, He promised unto Abraham that He was going to make him a great nation, the members of whom you would not even be able to count, because they would be as numerous as the sand of the sea, or the sand upon the earth even. Right? That's something that the Lord promised for Israel. He also promised in the same covenant with Abraham, He promised that He would give them a land that would be an eternal heritage to them, or an eternal inheritance to them. At this point in history where Ezekiel was prophesying these words, none of this was true already for the Israelites. And most notably, the fact that they were not in their country. They were not in their native land. God had judged them, and they had been taken into exile. But the moment there comes true repentance, the moment true faith occurs, God promised some restoration for Israel. And we find that being illustrated in chapter 37. Let me quickly read this to you. It's quite a lengthy passage, but it's so cool. I love it. But now again, Ezekiel getting this vision from the Lord, transporting him to this valley of dry bones, and then the Lord telling him in so many words that he was going to restore Israel. The hand of the Lord, verse 1, was upon me. And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry, as if to say they were as dead could be. Okay? You're talking about just dry bones here. There is just dry bones is good for nothing, I think. Maybe they'll make like sort of a bone meal out of it, you can feed your plants with it, I think. I stand to be corrected. Maybe I'm just getting it all wrong here, which is equally possible. But dry bones is useless, all right? At least from a life point of view. There is nothing as dead as dry bones. Then verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. Sorry, as I prophesied. There was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. This is a significant part of what Ezekiel was seeing here. Because the breath is symbolic of spiritual life. See, that's what it becomes symbolic of. Yes, there were these bones that now basically became human bodies. I can just imagine how Ezekiel was just standing there. I wish I could see the expression on his face. It's like, wow, you know, this is amazing. And yes, it was a vision, all right? It wasn't literally that there were these bones and they became a living army. Definitely not. It was a vision. But still, it was probably some of the most amazing special effects that anybody had ever seen up till that point. And here's Ezekiel, this unsuspecting prophet of the Lord, and he gets to witness it. But he notices there's no breath, right? There's no life in these bones that now became bodies. So verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Does this remind a bit of something that we heard in the Lord Jesus? I refer to John 3, remember? You remember Jesus' interaction there with Nicodemus was all about the new birth, All about spiritual life that is only available in Christ. And you'll remember that Jesus mentioned to Nicodemus, yes, we don't know how these things happen, right? Because it's like what? It's like the wind that blows. You know, we don't know where it's coming from, we don't know where it's going, but we can see its effects. You see, Jesus was being consistent with what was already revealed unto Ezekiel here. You see, when God gives life to living bodies as such, or souls, I guess you could say, because we're talking about a spiritual reality here. Yeah? When God breathes the breath of spiritual life into someone, thus saving their souls, it is really something that cannot be explained. Because it ultimately is an act of God. It is a work of God. And so apart from the fact that we believe God saves people all for his glory because he has considered his own name, we also believe that this is something that we can't do for ourselves. God is the one who has to breathe this life into us. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. It's a marvelous prophecy here. And it is intertwined with physical promise as well. God promises here spiritual life for those who return to God, who repent of their sins, believe in him alone. But he also prophesies here that those who are obedient, those who undergo the spiritual transformation, will also enjoy tangible physical promises. Physical benefits from God, such as, for instance, is detailed for us in God's covenant with Abraham. You will be my people. I will give you a country. I will give you a place that you can call your own, but it's not your own. This is my place that I'm giving you. You will be there. You will live there, and you will be my testimony. You will be my witnesses. And even unto the ends of the earth. And this is something that the Lord declares. And it goes on. I mean, this is just never ending. Read there, verse 23. See the kind of spiritual transformation that is in mind here for Israel. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. And there were many for Israel, by the way. They were literally innumerable. And I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And here's this marvelous promise of the only one in whom this kind of spiritual resurrection is possible. It's the long-awaited David. By the way, the Messiah is in many ways referred to as David. The one who will sit on the throne of David forever, whose staff will never be removed from his hand, or his scepter will never be removed from his hand. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. See there? Everlasting. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. This is indeed a promise unto those Israelites, even in the future, from where we're standing, who will repent of their sins, turn to the Lord, and be restored one day. This is what this is talking about. However, the church has not been left behind. The church has not been shoved in the corner as such. Rather, we know as we're sitting here this morning, equal promises exist for us. The Lord Jesus promised that all those who come to him, and all those who come knowing that they are sinners, acknowledging their sins before him, he will by no means cast out. Amen. And that is a standing promise. See, what we find here in Ezekiel 37 is a standing promise to Israel, but it is contingent upon repentance. It is contingent upon turning from their sin and receiving the Lord. The same applies to any person today. If any man in Christ is a new creation, all things have passed, everything gets made new. Over and over, we find, for instance, even in the book of Acts, mention of the word repentance. In other words, the injunction to repent. Repent, repent, repent. In other words, turn from your sin. Turn away from your evil and your wicked ways and receive the Lord Jesus, in whom alone forgiveness is available. And once that has happened, we become beneficiaries of the promises of our Lord. We know that for those who are in Christ, eternal life lies ahead. In fact, you can almost say eternal life already starts upon salvation. Because even though we will die before we get to the point where we live forever, we might as well just say we are on our way to eternal life. It's almost as if we're already there. Because nothing that we can do, even nothing that a Christian, a born-again believer can do, can change the fact what God has declared about them. Again, they are safe in the Beloved. I promised that this morning's sermon was going to be gospel-directed. I promised this morning's sermon would be aimed at what is most important, and that is our hearts. Many people here this morning. In fact, it's a very good turnout for an Easter Legion. I'm very, very pleased with this. But how many of us here this morning can say without a shadow of doubt that this is true of us this morning? You know, it's one thing to take pleasure in some of the things that you learned this morning. You know, it might have been interesting to know what lies ahead for Israel. You know, what lies ahead for that remnant of Israel who will repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. By the way, there's such Israelites alive today, Jews, who believe in the Lord Jesus and who live for Him and Him alone. You know, you might find it interesting to talk about these things or to hear about these things. Hey, it might even have some entertainment value to read about dry bones turning into living bodies and an army at that. You might even get a bit of a kick out of reading about these things. But please don't skirt around the issue here. You see, central to what Ezekiel was talking about here is the fact that a change has to occur. A change has to occur, whether you like it or not. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're still indifferent to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've been raised with the Bible in your home. You've heard these stories over and over. You've heard these principles over and over. Maybe you've been dragged to Sunday school as a child. Right? Let me tell you this morning, none of those things mean anything unless you've repented of your sins. None of those. Doesn't matter what home you were raised in. You could have been raised by Lucifer himself. Okay? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter good or bad, is what I'm saying. Because each person will stand before God one day and give an account for their own sin. All of us. There is no such concept in Scripture that you're going to have to give an account for somebody else's sin. It's nowhere to be found. We're all going to stand before God one day, and He's going to ask us, what have you done with your life? How have you responded to the revelation of Christ and Him crucified? Did you receive my Son, or did you reject Him? See, did you take that cross that He says would be yours if you come to follow Him, or did you deny that cross? That's the most important question that we can answer here this morning. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are your sins forgiven you? Is it true of your soul that even though it was once like dry bones, just lying there in a barren desert? Is it true of your soul today, as you're sitting here before me this morning, that those dry bones of your soul was resurrected and made alive to God? Is it true? It's a very important question. God, this is so important. See, because the Bible also warns about a place, the fire of which will never be extinguished. You know that all God's people will be with Him for all today, eternal bliss, in perfect bliss. We will be with Him forever and ever. But to the one who remains rebellious, to the one who is set on this track that he is on, living for self, or living just for people, or pleasure, whatever it is that they're living for, to know that those people who are so set on their ways, to know that they will spend an eternity in hell for all eternity. I mean, that knowledge alone should be beyond us. I hope that this morning it should serve as a warning, perhaps to one more person who needs to come, repent of their sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sin. If that describes you, I'm out of time, 5 minutes over time. If that describes you this morning, I'm going to invite you to come. We don't do an altar call, okay? We don't play just as I am 20 times. Coerce people into putting their hand up. We don't do that kind of thing. So we honestly do expect people to respond to the preaching. You can go home and you can go sort out your situation before God in your own bedroom, on your bed, without nobody knowing. You can do that. If you would only repent of your sin and believe that the provision is in Christ and in Him. That's the requirement. I hope this morning has been a blessing to you. It's been a blessing to me to have studied this. It's not possible to look at each and every aspect of this prophecy of Ezekiel, this prophecy of the valley of dry bones. Maybe one day we'll return to it again. Hey, maybe one day I'll even get the opportunity to preach the whole book of Ezekiel. And we can get everything necessary from that book. But as far as it's possible, I've tried my best to just highlight for you this morning how important it is that we have this physical, at least, this spiritual life present in our hearts. You know, what we're in need of is not to give our hearts to God. No amount of giving our hearts to God is going to survive any judgment, honestly. What we are all in need of is a brand new heart. See, God literally has to do spiritual surgery in each of us. And that's where salvation lies. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. It's absolutely the work of God. But God has His requirements. And until such time that He comes, He's going to require that people repent and that they believe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this prophecy through the mouth of Ezekiel. Lord, I am in awe of what You've done and what You continue to do for Your nation, Israel. And Lord, it gladdens my heart to see how Jews alive today turn from their sins and receive the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know that this is also the responsibility of each and every human being. But Lord, we all stand before this awesome responsibility to receive Christ, to repent of our sins, and to live for Him for the rest of our lives. But Lord, we are also in awe of the fact that we now know, Lord, that this is something that we can't even attain to on our own. This is something that You must give us. And so we pray, Lord, that by Your grace, that You will grant the gift of eternal life, that gift of the new birth, to one more sinner who would humble themselves before You and respond through faith. I pray, Lord, that you will be abundantly gracious to one more sinner who will repent and understand their sin condition before this holy God, who is so incredibly concerned for his holy name. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for being our resurrected Lord. And thank you that your resurrection really became that prototypical resurrection for the resurrection of us all. Thank you that it is a resurrection unto a blissful physical inheritance that we will get to enjoy one day with you for all eternity. Thank you for that. But most of all, we thank you for facilitating that through the resurrection of our souls, by making us alive to Christ and dead to self. We pray that you will be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask for your hand of protection over us, Lord, in the week that lies ahead. And by your grace, we also beg of you that you will bring us back to this hall as we are determined to continue this tradition of preaching Christ and Him crucified. We pray all these things.